Joshua chapter 8, please. Let's stand together in Joshua chapter 8, and we will begin reading in verse 1. And if you can remember, last week we talked in chapter 7 about the failure of Israel. Really, in chapter 6, if I could go back that far, Joshua chapter 6 is where we found the walls of Jericho came down, this great initial victory. Then in chapter 7, a man named Achan, if you remember, he stole a Babylonian garment and some silver and some gold. He buried it in his tent, and that brought a great, great failure in Israel. They should have been able to defeat this little city, Ai. It wasn't fortified like Jericho. It wasn't as large as Jericho. And what ended up is they only sent about 3,000 of their troops, not the whole army. And because of their self-assurance and self-confidence, that little town killed 36 of their men and sent them running with their tails tucked between their legs. And we come to chapter 8, and this is kind of the recovery chapter. And we're not going to read the entire chapter. It's 35 verses. But we're going to read the first two verses and really kind of concentrate on the whole story. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said unto Joshua." I like that. I know it's very simple, and we take it for granted when we read it in the Bible. "But the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed." That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? If you've been with our study all along, in chapter 1, he said repeatedly, "Be strong and of good courage. Be courageous and of good strength." And here he says again, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee." Don't take part of the army. "Take all the people with thee, and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into thine hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee in ambush for the city behind it." Interesting, in verse 2, the very thing that Achan wanted, that he craved, that he couldn't wait for, God was going to give it to him. And I want you to take a look at this, because really this is kind of a formula of dealing with failure. They had failed, and God comes to them, and he helps them, and he deals with them, and he restores them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would bless the message. Help me to preach it the way you would want. Help me to rightly divide the word of truth, and I pray that your power and spirit would be upon me, and I will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. James Garfield was one of our presidents, not one of our most well-known presidents, but what he is well-known for, I guess a couple of things. He's from the great state of Ohio, and that's where I'm from, and so Ohio makes claim to, depending on how you look at it, the most presidents of any state. If you look at it a different way, Virginia would have more. But James Garfield is from Ohio. The other claim to fame that he has is he was one of our presidents that was assassinated. 6 months into his presidency, he was shot by a lawyer. See, you can never trust lawyers. You can never trust them. That's the moral of the story. He shot him. Oops, now he's going to sue me. See, I tell you what, you just can't get ahead. But a lawyer that was overlooked for a position shot him in the back. And he was 6 months into his presidency, and it didn't kill him, but he went to the doctor, obviously, and they couldn't get the bullet out. And so the doctor initially takes his finger and is sticking it in the wound, and he's probing it, trying to get the bullet out, and he cannot. And then they took a silver-tipped probe, and they stuck it in there, and they were trying to get the bullet out, and they could not. They even called in Thomas Edison, who had some kind of contraption, and he couldn't find the bullet and get it out. And eventually, James Garfield died. But what's interesting is he really did not die directly from being shot. He died from infection, and he died from internal bleeding that was caused by the probing. And so my point is, oftentimes, the event itself is what our undoing is. Oftentimes, it's the reaction to the event. So if we think of it in terms of what's going on in Israel's history right now, they had failed. And so when you think in terms of James Garfield, what they thought was going to help him eventually killed him. And when you think of in terms of Israel, how you handle failure might just be worse than the failure itself. And we kind of learn from that in this particular situation. How you handle failure might be worse than the failure itself. I want you to think of this biblical illustration. When Jesus was crucified, there were two men that denied Jesus. Now, we often think in terms of Peter. Remember Peter? He's warming his hands by the fire. Peter is maybe my favorite character in the Bible. I really enjoy him. And in fact, I believe that we're going to study his life after we finish Joshua on Sunday mornings. He's a fantastic character in the Bible. And here he is. You know the story. He stands up defiantly to Jesus, who said, "You're going to deny me. All the sheep are going to be scattered this night because of me." And Peter stands up and he says, "Listen, these other jokers might deny you, but not me. Not me. I'd rather die than deny you." And Jesus looks at him and he says, "Listen, you're going to not just deny me, you'll deny me three times before this day is even over." And we know the story of Peter warming his hands by the fire and denying the Lord, not once, not twice, but three times. And he does it with swearing and oath-taking. And I don't know if that means that he said, "I swear on my mother's grave," or if he was using foul language. Either way, he was adamant about denying Jesus Christ. But I think sometimes because we know the story of Peter so well and his denial, I think sometimes we forget that there was another man that denied Jesus that night. His name is in infamy. His name is Judas. Remember Judas, he betrayed Jesus Christ with a kiss and turned him over into the hands of sinful men. But here's what I want you to understand is even though those men both failed, and they both failed in the same respect, their reaction to their failure was entirely different. You understand, Peter, it says that after he denied the Lord and the rooster crowed, that he went out and he wept bitterly. But I want you to remember that when he denied him that third time, man, I remember one time I was working on a sermon, and you know the Bible will mess up a lot of good preaching. Man, I was working on this sermon about Peter and how he followed the Lord afar off and how he should have been closer to the Lord and all that. Man, I was really going to get Peter, and there's too many people following the Lord afar off. But then it dawned on me when he failed. The Bible says that Jesus, on that third denial, he was close enough to Jesus that he actually saw Jesus look at him. You see, the Bible says that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. He repented. He came back to the Lord. But Judas, what did he do? His reaction was that he went out and he hung himself. Two entirely different reactions to the same set of failures. I want you to notice something. If you're in the habit of marking in your Bible, I hope that you would mark this. Right in the center of verse 1, the Bible uses this word, arise. He says to Joshua, "I want you to arise and go up to Ai. I want you to get up." And it kind of indicates that after the stoning of Achan, Joshua is falling on his face seeking to hear from God. I know that he's talking about get the armies together when he uses that word, but it seems as if Joshua and the nation of Israel at this point in their history is, their attitude is, "Oh man, we have just really messed up. We have just really failed. We had this great victory in Jericho, and now we have this miserable failure in Ai. What are we to do?" And God is calling them again to get back up, arise, get up and do what I've told you to do. And I want you to know that until we have put away the accursed thing, that's the word that God used in chapter 7, the accursed thing, that sin. Until we have put away the accursed thing which separates us from God, we cannot expect to hear from God. However, once we do put away the accursed thing, we can expect to hear from God. That's why I pointed out in our reading, the Bible says in verse 1 there, "And the Lord said unto Joshua." I like that. Aren't you thankful this morning? I hope you guys are awake a little bit, alive, alert, awake, enthusiastic this morning. Aren't you thankful that God still speaks today? Yeah. He speaks through His Word. He speaks through His Holy Spirit. He speaks through ministers.
God still speaks today. And I hope that you would recognize his voice. And here is the point of the message this morning is that Joshua desperately, as the leader of the nation of Israel, he desperately needed to hear from God and he longed to hear from God. And God came to them once they put away and dealt with this accursed thing in chapter 7. The latter part talks about how they really dealt with Achan. And it may seem harsh to us, but they dealt with that accursed thing. They got it out of the camp. And now they're attuned. They're ready to hear. They're ready to listen to what God is going to say. And God does show up. And can I tell you, friend, when you have a pure heart before him and you want to hear from him, he will speak to you. So what does he say? What does he say? Joshua desperately needed to hear from God, and he did hear from God, but the question is, what did God say when he started to speak? And I want to give you that this morning. I want to give you three words that God spoke. Three words that God spoke. Number one, Joshua heard a word of inspiration. God spoke a word of inspiration. I want you to look in verse 1. It says, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed." You see, Joshua and the nation of Israel had messed up. They had messed up royally. They had failed miserably. They had done so in a colossal way, but I'm thankful that they had made some things right. And so when they did, God spoke a word of encouragement to them. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that the Lord doesn't just cast us away. I'm glad that the Lord doesn't say, "Oh, you made a mistake, you messed up, you flubbed it, you goofed, you've done it more than once, get out of here, I'm done with you, I'm finished with you." No, the Bible says in Psalm 34, 18, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and he saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." I'm thankful that when we come to God like the nation of Israel was here, they weren't in their haughtiness, they weren't in their arrogance, they weren't in their self-sufficiency. No, they were broken. They were of a contrite heart. They were saying at this point, "We really messed up." And maybe they were thinking in their heart, "Man, there's no going back. We can't get it back. We're done for. Man, we were on a good track. We were doing so well. But we messed up and now we can't get back to where we need to be." But God comes to him and he says, "Fear not. Don't be dismayed." You see, I want to tell you this morning, no matter what mistakes you make, the worst mistake you could possibly make is to never try again. You know, there are two basic reactions to failure. You can either be discouraged over your past. I think that would be very easy to do. It'd be very easy to say, "Well, you know, my track record's not very good. I've done this and I've done that and I've tried this and I've tried that and I have failed so many times in my past." And it's very easy to say to ourselves, "Well, since I failed so many times in our past, then there's no sense in trying." But we need to be like the Apostle Paul who said, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind me." What was behind Paul? You think about what was behind Paul. For all intents and purposes, Paul was a serial killer. I imagine that was very difficult to carry. Here, the very thing that he was persecuting at one point was now the very thing that he was advocating at this point. You talk about some embarrassment. A man that persecuted the church, that tried to destroy the church, now he is planting churches. And people go, "Hey, wait a second, weren't you the guy that was so passionate against it? Now you're doing that?" I mean, I imagine there was some embarrassment involved in that. But more than embarrassment, I believe it was a heartache. I mean, could you imagine? I think it's very probable and very likely that many of the churches in which he ministered, he found people that he personally had persecuted at one time. Now, he could have said to himself, "Well, I'm not worthy to preach. I'm not worthy to get up in that pulpit. I'm not worthy to disciple these people. I'm not worthy to talk to them about this. Do you know what's in my past? I murdered a member of that family. I threw a member of that family in prison. I'm guilty of that." But he said, "No, I can't do that. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind me." You know, sometimes you've got to let that go. If you're ever going to succeed in the future, You've got to give up some of the... Yeah, I know we've made some mistakes. I know we have some skeletons in our closet. I know we've got some baggage that we oftentimes think we need to carry around. I know we've got some things that we would all be embarrassed of if people knew that's what you thought, or that's what you did, or that's what you said, or that's what you were involved in. But friends, sometimes we've got to say, like Paul, forgetting those things. I think the other reaction is not just discouragement over the past. I think it's also fear of the future. Because to finish that verse, Paul said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind me, but also, he said, and reaching forth to those things which are before. You see, I think sometimes when we do that, we say, well, you know, I failed in the past, and so since I've failed in the past, there's no sense in trying in the future. Because there's the same thing's just going to happen again, and Paul didn't have that mentality. He was able to say, forgetting those things which are behind me, but I'm also going to reach forward, basically saying, I'm going to try again. You know, there are a lot of people that will never attempt anything else because they failed. I mean, how many times have I heard somebody say this? Well, I will never love again because I'll only get hurt. You see, what they're saying is because in my past I had a failed relationship, or I extended my love to somebody and they rejected me or they hurt me. And so, therefore, instead of trying to love somebody else again, I'm going to refuse to do that. And friend, that is a wrong reaction. What is the old adage? I would rather have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. And I think there's some great truth in that. I think sometimes people do that. How many times have I met people that say this? Well, I'm never going to go to church again. And because they had a failed experience in a church, maybe it was their fault. Maybe they weren't friendly. Maybe they didn't reach out. Or maybe there was some kind of moral failure or some doctrinal failure or some kind of internal problem in a church. And because of that, they say, I'll never go again. That is the wrong reaction to failure. You see, the answer to discouragement is hearing and believing God's word. F.W. Robertson, he was a professor, I believe, at Vanderbilt during the time of the Civil War, and he made this statement. It's an excellent statement. He said this: life, like war, is a series of mistakes. And he is not the best Christian, nor the best general, who makes the fewest false steps. Poor mediocrity may secure that, but he is the best who wins the most splendid victories by the retrieval of mistakes. Forget mistakes, organize victories out of mistakes. What a great statement that is. I want to kind of break that down just a second. He is not the best Christian nor the best general who makes the fewest false steps. That's a good statement. Listen, you know, if you never make mistakes, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're perfect. We all know differently than that. Maybe you're not making mistakes because you're not doing anything. You know, honestly, I kind of have that bend in my life. I tend to be a perfectionist, and if things aren't exactly the way I think that they should be, sometimes it can bother me. And you know, one time, I mean, growing up, what that particularly hurt me in is playing sports. When I played basketball, I was afraid to take the shot because what if I missed it? Well, you know, the truth of the matter, by the way, I've gotten over that now. If you play with me now, pass me the ball, I'll shoot it. But man, when I was in high school, man, I didn't want to dribble it off my foot. I didn't want to miss the shot. I didn't want to be that guy, and so therefore, I'd be hesitant to dribble it. I can remember many times I was a starting second baseman on my baseball team, and I remember, do you remember the good old days in baseball? I don't think they teach kids to do this much anymore, but do you remember the good old days when they taught the kids to chatter? Man, we'd be out there, hey, batter, 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 hey, batter, batter, you know, carrying on like that and really goofing around. And man, I was good at that. But I can remember over there being down in my ready position as second baseman. And you know the chatter I was telling myself? Please don't hit it over here. Please don't hit it over here. Don't hit it over here. Why? Because if you hit it over there, it might roll between my legs. I might miss it. I might not throw it in time. I might throw it over your head. I might do something wrong. I might make a mistake. What I'm telling you this morning is it's not the person who makes the fewest mistakes that's the greatest. No, the person that is the greatest is somebody who takes their mistakes and builds and learns from them. You see, sometimes we want to measure somebody's success by their achievements. But sometimes you don't measure success by what you achieve. You measure success by what you overcome. And the only way that we can understand this is to get up and go again. So God comes to Joshua and he comes to Israel. And I'm so thankful for this. This ought to bless your heart this morning. He comes to them and he says, listen, I've got a word for you. Yes, you failed. Yes, you've done wrong. Yes, you've created a problem, but fear not. Neither be thou dismayed. Don't be discouraged. Get up and try again. God calls always on the backslidden to fight again. Years ago, I was given a snippet. It's from a lengthier poem, but it's a portion of a poem, and I had my wife make it in calligraphy and put it in my office. It means much to me because I have felt this way many, many times in my life, and the poem goes like this. I am wounded, sir. Andrew Barton said, I am wounded, but I am not slain. I'll lie me down and bleed a while, and then rise and fight again. And there have been many times in my life, in my spiritual life, I've thought to myself, man, I have failed. I've messed up colossally. I've done wrong. I really blew it. But the idea is God says, get up and try again. And I mean, I think about it, we could apply that in so many ways. Y'all help me out this morning. How many of you have ever really blown it when it came to your marriage relationship? Yeah. I mean, man, you ever been there? Some of you didn't raise your hand. You're lying in church. Don't let lightning come in here and strike you, right? I mean, man, you ever said something, and I mean, the words, while they're coming out your mouth, you wish you could reach out and grab them and stuff them back in, but you can't? Yeah. Yeah, we'll see you at the altar. I'll meet you down here, brother. And you just think, man, of all the, man, I mean, on this day, maybe we'd say on April 17, 2016, man, I, as a husband, man, I blew it today. Well, does that mean we don't get up and try again tomorrow? No. How many of you have blown it when it comes to parenting? Yeah. I was telling my wife, I felt that way yesterday. I told her, man, yesterday, I failed. I had opportunity A in front of me. I mean, if you think in terms of baseball, I had a pitch coming right down the center of the plate. I it was ready to hit out of the park. I was on it, and when I swung, I missed it. And you ever swung and missed so hard that you spun? I mean, man, you spin around. You just swing and miss as a parent. And some days you get it right, and some days you get it wrong. But you don't sit there and you say, well, man, I blew it yesterday, so I'm just not going to be a father today. We've blown it as employees. We've blown it as church members. We've blown it as Christians. We've blown it before, but God gives us a word of inspiration. Don't fear. Don't be dismayed. Get up and try it again. Number two, God spoke a word of instruction. God spoke a word of instruction. So he didn't just say, get up and do something. He told them what to do. He said, take all the people of war with thee and arise and go up to Ai. So what he does is he tells them, you don't do this halfway this time. You get all the people together. Don't have some kind of self-reliance in your strength and your army. Get everybody together. And what he did is he took about 30,000 soldiers. If you'll see that at the end of verse 2, he tells them, lay thee in ambush of the city behind it. And so if you read the rest of the chapter, what they did is, according to God, per God's instruction, they took about 30,000 troops and they went on the backside of the city of Ai. Then they sent, and isn't this awesome that God teaches us to make your mistakes work for you? They sent the same little ragtag group out front. And so he used the same mistake Israel had made before. Now Ai is going to make that mistake. Ai is going to look and say, look at these bums, they're back. Didn't we kill 36 of them? Didn't you see these guys running away from the mighty metropolis of Ai? We whipped these boys before, we will whip them again. And boy, here comes this ragtag bunch, this little group, and they come out and they begin to to meet them out on the battlefield away from the city. Well, when they did that, the 30,000 from behind come into the city, and now this group is caught. It's called a pincer attack. What happened is now if they don't have time to run back into the city and extinguish the fires and fight out there. They got this group in front. Now they got a group behind. I mean, they're in big trouble. This was God's plan. This was what God told him to do. Now, I want you to notice something here. I think this is worth noting. The method of conquering Ai was different than what he told him to do at Jericho. Jericho, you remember, very simple. He would march around it once on the first day, once on the second day, do that 6 days in a row, and then on the seventh day, march around seven times, blow your ram's horn, shout, and the walls come down. This was totally different. Totally different military strategy. And it just teaches us a lesson that God doesn't always work uniformly. Okay, so think about it. When Jesus healed blind people, you read the New Testament. Everybody awake this morning, you've read the New Testament at some point in your life. Jesus healed blind people, and he healed more than one of them. And in the New Testament, there is one occasion where he healed a blind man because he put clay on his eyes. There's another time that he spit and put it on a guy's eyes. There's another time he simply touched a blind man, and he was healed. And now could you imagine if we were at a testimony service and people were talking about how they got healed? I think on that occasion, those three men would have split the whole thing and we'd have three different denominations. Now, I'm not suggesting that everybody's way is equally valid. There is a right and there is a wrong way. I'm not suggesting that everybody's form and mode and method of worship. No, Jesus said, if you worship me, you must worship me in spirit and in truth. So I'm not really going there, but I am just simply saying that God shows us that he is not necessarily uniform and limited. We can't put God in our little box because every fight is different. Every battle is different. And I think that there's some word of encouragement here is that you can't always run on previous victories. He tried to teach them that, didn't he? He tried to teach them in Ai, just because you won at Jericho doesn't mean you're going to win in Ai. And we do this. We think just because we had a good day yesterday, it's Saturday, and man, I didn't cuss, I didn't take a drink, I read my Bible, I did this, I did that. Whatever it is we're dealing with, and we say Saturday because I did so good on Saturday, then I'm going to do good on Sunday. Not necessarily. Just because you won yesterday doesn't guarantee you're going to win today. But hold on a second. You know what AI teaches us? Just because you failed yesterday doesn't mean you're going to fail today. Somebody might be saying the opposite. You know, I'm terrible. I didn't read my Bible yesterday. I cussed at my wife. I kicked the dog. I was mean to my kids. I was just a mess yesterday. I failed yesterday. Well, that doesn't mean you have to fail today. You see, the only way to have victory is to obey God's instructions. That was the common denominator. It wasn't the day they were having. It was they didn't do what God said. You know why they won in Jericho? Because they said, yes, sir. God said, get everybody suited up. Okay. March around one time. That's it. Just once. Okay. They might have thought it was silly. They might have thought it was ridiculous, but they just did what God said. On the seventh day, we're going to do it a little different. Get your ram's horns. We're marching around this thing seven times. Yes, sir. All right. At the appropriate time, after the seventh march, blow them. Do-do-do-do. Yes, sir. We'll do it. And everybody shout. What do we shout? I don't know. Hoo-ah. Yeah. Ha! You know, and just do what, yes, sir. They did what God said. That's what the common denominator was. Ai, they didn't particularly care what God said. They did what they wanted to do. And then they failed. When you disobey God's word, you fail. When you obey his word, you succeed. Because then when they failed, they came back and they said, well, God, what are we supposed to do? Here's what you do. Do A, B, C. They got back to, yes, sir. And they did what he said to do. Notice it says that God wanted them to take all the people. It's kind of like when Paul said, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I mean, could you imagine this morning if I felt like, when it comes to the armor of God, I just won't put on the breastplate of righteousness. You know, if you don't put on the breastplate of righteousness, you become very vulnerable. And that's exactly what they did in this case. They took a partial portion of the army and they failed. And I pointed out to you when we were reading, I love this, if Achan would have just waited on God, he could have picked up all the wealth he wanted. He could have had all the garments he wanted. He could have had all the wedges of gold that he wanted. He could have had all that he could have picked up and carried home. But he didn't wait on God's timing. He didn't do it the way God said to do it. I think there are a lot of people that think, well, you know, if I wait on God, it's going to mess up my life. Let me tell you something. There's so many people that think, well, if I surrender to God, if I do what God wants me to do, it's just going to ruin my fun. It's going to ruin my life. Listen, God doesn't need you to surrender to him to mess up your life if he wants to. If God wants to mess up your life, he'll just mess it up. But he doesn't do that. So why do we get this harebrained idea that if I actually do what God's telling me to do, it's going to mess up my life? That's ridiculous. If you do what God tells you to do, it blesses your life. He says, hey, first of all, get up, get up, get up, get up. Don't be fearful. Don't be dismayed. Let's do this again. But let's do it the way I say. He gave him instruction. And then lastly, I want you to see, he spoke a word of insurance. Look at the end of verse 1. He says, I have given unto thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. You know, D.L. Moody said, God never made a promise that was too good to be true. You ever listen to somebody and they're telling you something and you're thinking, that's just too good to be true. That can't be accurate. That's just too good to be true. God never makes a promise that's too good to be true. You see, God's promise of victory doesn't mean, however, that we don't have to make any effort. So this goes back to everything we've been learning in the book of Joshua. God doesn't just say, I'm going to bless you guys, and they just sit there. Okay? So again, if we could maybe apply it to our church, we love that promise, the gates of hell shall not, I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against that. Well, that doesn't mean we just sit in here, you know, like, well, you know, it's good. Yeah. No, God's actually told us to do something. What's he told us to do? Well, it goes back like our track challenge. Listen, if you don't go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, you don't invite people, you don't talk to people, you don't witness to people, you know, you don't just sit here and expect people to just get saved because we actually exist here. Okay, so God requires us to do something. He said, I'll bless you. I'll reward you. I'll help you win, but you're going to have to do what I'm telling you to do. Let me give you a biblical example. Hezekiah. Do you remember Hezekiah in the Bible? He didn't want to die. I've got hobbies. I like playing golf. That's a hobby. I really like that hobby. I like watching college football. I like that hobby. And yesterday was Ohio State's spring game. It was awesome. I like watching football. I like playing back. There are hobbies that I have that I enjoy. But you know what my favorite hobby is? Living. So I understand Hezekiah. He's about to die. He says, like most normal people, I want to keep living. And so he prays to God. God, will you heal me? Will you extend my life? And God says, I'm going to extend your life. Do you remember this? 15 extra years. I'm going to give you 15 extra years. Do you think Hezekiah said, great, praise the Lord, thanks God, and then he just stopped eating? No, he still had to eat. God had given him 15 years, but if he didn't eat, he'd die in about 40 days. He had to still sleep. He had to still function. He still had to do what he was supposed to do. And I want to remind you again that faith is not the substitute for work. Faith is the way to direct our work. See, they believed God's instruction and they acted upon it. And God said, when you believe my instruction and you act on it, there's insurance behind that. I will bless and I will help you. See, that's what I like about assurance. Assurance gives us the energy to do our work. Do you know why we can try again tomorrow even though we fail? Because we have this assurance. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. All means all, and that's all means. You guys got that? So, but what if I, there's no what if, all covers it all. So it doesn't matter what you, the blood of Jesus Christ, you say, well, you preaching some kind of cheap grace? No, I'm not. Stick around. We'll keep preaching the book. I'm not preaching cheap grace. But I am saying, I believe that, like we sang about this morning, I know whom I have believed in, and I'm persuaded that He is able. I'm not able. I will mess up today, and I'll mess up tomorrow. But I have this assurance that I can keep trying because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. If we confess our sin, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's that good word all again. All means all, and that's all means. So I have that assurance. It's kind of like this. Any of you ever been to San Francisco? Anybody been to San Francisco? Several of you have. I highly recommend San Francisco. You hear all this stuff about the morality of San Francisco, and I'm sure that that exists, and we know that that exists, but I think it's a beautiful city. It's very unique. There's neat things to see. There's Lombard Street, the windiest street. There's good food, and just, I mean, it's just a neat, neat place. Have you seen pictures of at least the Golden Gate Bridge? There are certain things in life that are just you can't really understand them through a picture. This thing is massive. It's huge and it's beautiful. And when they were building that bridge, it's an old, old bridge and an iconic bridge, but when they were building that bridge, they were way behind on deadline because if you've ever been to it, it is very high. It's very high. If you go out and walk on it, I mean, the wind, San Francisco is a very windy place, and so you walk out on it. I mean, I'm not usually afraid of heights, but when I look over, I'm like, whoa, and I want to stand back a little bit. This thing is massive. So I can't imagine how they built these things, you know? I mean, these guys and the technology was not what it is today, what it was then. But do you know that they were very slow and very, very behind on it? And the men that were building this building, that were footing the bill for the bridge, they didn't want to spend the extra money, because they're over budget, like any building project is, on a safety net. Because to get a proper safety net, they were going to have to spend, back in those days, upwards of like $30,000 plus. Now, I know that seems maybe insignificant today, but this was big-time stuff. But you know, when they finally broke down because several men had fallen and died and work was so slow, when they finally paid the price and got a security safety net under, do you know that work increased exponentially? The rate of work increased exponentially because people were willing to do what they needed to do, knowing that they had some assurance underneath them. I'm going to tell you, that's exactly what God does for the nation of Israel. He comes to them and says, you can try again. You know why? Because I'm a forgiving, merciful, gracious God. Because I know you fail. I know that you're made of clay. I know, but you are my people, and I've made a covenant with you, and I will not turn you out. He said, but you're going to have to do it this way. And if you'll do it this way, I promise you, you have insurance, you have assurance that you will succeed. I want to ask you a couple of questions. Question number one is this. Have you failed God? And the answer is everybody knows, oh yeah, we have at some point in time we failed God. Well, then I would tell you this morning, try. Try again. Keep fighting. Keep trying. Go on. Don't stop. Question number two. Are you following God's instructions? Because I will tell you this, if you're not following God's instructions, you will fail again. So if you're standing over here going, yeah, man, I've really failed God. Well, if you keep ignoring His instructions, you're going to continue to fail. You'll fail at life. You'll fail at Christianity. You'll fail at marriage. You'll fail at child rearing. You'll fail at business. You'll fail. Stop. So if you fail, don't stop trying, but start doing what God said to do. And then the last question is this, do you believe His promises? Because you may be trying and you may be doing what he said to do, but you're not really seeing the results. Let me remind you, you may not always see him in your time, but he says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Let's believe him. Let's keep doing what he said to do. Let's trust him. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just bless the message, that you would help us in this invitation time, that you'd work in our hearts, in us, and through us. It's in Jesus' name I pray.